Well, I read the story of an old missionary couple. This is years ago. But they lived their lives over in Africa. And really, when it was time to retire, when it was time to come off the field permanently, they had no pension. Their health was broken. They felt defeated and discouraged. They were afraid. What was the future going to hold? And so they caught this ship. It was back in the days where you would go from continent to continent by ship. As they began their trip on the ship, coming back to the United States, to the East Coast, they discovered that they were on the same ship as President Teddy Roosevelt. So you can kind of tell the time period a few years back. And President Teddy, he was coming back from a big game hunting expedition. And no one paid any attention to these retiring missionaries. They watched the fanfare that accompanied the president's entourage, the passengers trying to catch a glimpse. I saw a friend posted on social media this week, a video of the president's motorcade going by. You know, that's something that we post on the internet today. That's always been the way it is. You know, we want to catch a glimpse of a great man or an important man, a powerful man. But this old missionary, the man said, you know, something's wrong. Something's just not jiving with me. And so he didn't say that. I said that. That's not what they would say in the days of Teddy Roosevelt, to be sure. But he said, you know, we've given our lives in faithful service to God all these years, and no one cares about us. And here's a man coming back from a hunting trip, and everybody makes much over him. Nobody cares about us. Nobody gives, it says here, two hoots about us. So this is the way they would talk in those days. So they got to New York, and they got a place to live, and they started looking for jobs because they have no money. And the husband says to the wife, it doesn't feel right. God's not treating us fairly. And the wife encouraged him to go into the bedroom and talk to the Lord about it, to pray. And he came out a few minutes later and he said, the Lord has settled it with me. And the retired missionary felt as if God had said to him, and we might think about it differently, but it occurred to him that he wasn't home yet. He wasn't home yet. Yes, he'd come from Africa back to New York, thought he was home, thought he deserved a hero's welcome. But the fact of the matter was, he wasn't home yet. That welcome awaited a future time. And as Christians, we live in this very strange time. This already not yet time period, this overlap, this gap that we really have to recognize and understand. You know, our salvation, we haven't received the entirety of it yet. Are you aware of that? There's an inheritance that's laid up for you in heaven, Peter talks about. It's waiting there for you. It's not given to you now. Many of the blessings of our salvation are given to us now. But there are many things that are waiting a future day. And so we think about salvation, the countless blessings we have, the inheritance that's future. We think about these ideas as well, that if we're truly Christians, we have been justified. The way I've always thought about remembering this, you know, just as if you've never sinned and always obeyed. Right? You're justified. Just as if you never sinned, just as if you always obeyed. You have right standing before God. The Shorter Catechism says our sins have been pardoned. We've been accepted by God, received as righteous in His sight because of the righteousness of Christ that's put to our account. These are present realities for every single Christian. As far as our standing is concerned, we're perfect in the sight of God. And by the way, you will never become more perfect in your standing in the sight of God than you were the moment you first believed. You were never more accepted than the first moment you believed. You were never more loved by God than the first moment you believed. That's important for us to understand. That's justification. That's a one-time thing that God has done in your life. And if you've trusted in Christ, that is yours. You can never be less justified. You can never be less accepted. You can never be less loved by God than you were when you first believed. If you've known the Lord 60 years, those truths are no more true or no less true than the person who comes to faith today, this morning, in this room. We need to know that. But we're also being sanctified, right? We have been justified. We are being sanctified and transformed, according to 3:18, right? That's the idea that's there if you look back a few verses. God is renewing us and the whole man. More and more, as the Catechism talks about, we're dying to sin more and more and living to righteousness more and more. Not sinless, but sinning less, to be sure. If you are in Christ and you have been justified, you are sinning less and living more righteously. And that's right now. That's the process of our entire life. So there's justification, a one-time act. There's sanctification, an ongoing act, from the time you're justified until the time you die or the Lord comes again. And then there's glorification that awaits a future day. And listen, it's a package deal. They all go together. You have all three or you don't have any. But we have experienced one fully, justification. We are experiencing the other, sanctification, right now in an ongoing way. And we will experience glorification in a future day. That's not yet. So it's a strange thing. We have been saved. We're being saved. And we will be saved. You can think about the three tenses of our salvation. Past tense, present tense, future tense. And this utterly unique place that we're in as Christians should lead to an utterly unique way of living as Christians. A radically different way of living as Christians. So your behavior, your character now is determined by what you believe about life now and in the future. What you believe about what's happening now and what you believe about what's happening in the future will radically affect the way you live. Show me your life and I'll tell you what you believe. Don't tell me what you believe. Show me your life and I'll tell you what you believe. And so we're thinking about three things this morning. In verses 7 and 9, weakness to manifest power, dying to produce life, and affliction that produces glory. Think about the words there. Weakness and power, dying and life, affliction and glory. Right? This is strange language, but it's the language that Christians use. Verses 7 to 9. Look at first in verse 7. The first thing that we think about is weakness. Weakness. Paul talks about being a jar of clay, a cracked pot. We might think of it in our day. Think of Tupperware, right? But not the permanent Tupperware. The Tupperware that you give away, right? The Tupperware that you put stuff in and you give it to people for a meal or whatever. You send them home with it and you say, oh, I don't need that back. Just throw it away when you're done with it, right? That's the kind of language in our day. It's ordinary is the idea. There's nothing special. The idea of being inexpensive and easily broken is the idea that Paul is using here. And I know in our heart of hearts that doesn't sit well with us. We want to be We want to be spectacular. You know, we want to be glorious. We want to be grand. We want people to tell us, you're amazing. We long for that on some level. Oh, come on. We know how to shake it off. We know how to do, but we love it. But the fact of the matter is, the scriptures teach that we're very plain. We're very ordinary. We're easily broken. Okay? And that doesn't mean that we're not of worth and of value, because we're image bearers. We're made in the image of God, and that's very, very important. But we're broken because of sin. We're marred vessels because of original sin, because of actual sin. And so the great thing about us, the greatest thing about us, is not what we are in and of ourselves, but that which we contain. And that's an important thing for us to remember. Is we don't want people to say, look at me, look at you. We want people to say, look at Christ at work in you. Look at Christ at work through you. And that's what he says here. He says in verse 7, we have this treasure in these jars of clay. Well, what is the treasure? And it's referring back to what's just been said. And that's why we read it for context there. We proclaim verse 5, not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is gospel truth, and this is gospel reality, that we have the glorious gospel that's displayed, dispelled darkness, the power of God, the wisdom of God, the story of God that points people one and all to God's glory. To God's glory. To the surpassing power of God. And so the way that God has designed us is a way that brings God glory and honor and praise. It's a way that shows God off, not us. See, he must increase and we must decrease. John 3:30, that's what John the Baptizer said. He must increase and I must decrease. And there's a temptation, isn't there? The more God uses us and causes us to bear fruit, there's a temptation to say, I kind of am a big deal. I kind of am important. I kind of like this a lot. And we constantly have to check ourselves in that area to say, I must decrease and he must increase. This must be about him and not about me. And one of the ways that God makes that happen, makes sure that takes place, is by allowing us to continually be broken. To continually to go through hardship and difficulty. You know who people that don't have hardship and difficulty in life, don't face a lot of it, have a tendency towards pride. People that don't go through hardship and difficulty have a tendency towards being kind of shallow, in a sense. They don't know how to be sympathetic. They don't know how to be empathetic. They don't know how to go deep with people or for people. I heard the story of Martin Lloyd-Jones, a great preacher in Wales. And there were a bunch of other preachers sitting around one time, and they were talking about a young man that was an up-and-comer. And they were saying, oh, he's going to be a wonderful preacher. He's so gifted. He speaks real good, you know, is what they were trying to say that I can't say. And one of them said, yeah, but he's never been broken. He's never suffered. He's never gone through hardship. And the rest of those brothers said, oh. And they moved on. He's not ready yet. He's not there. And so weakness in us gives the ability for God to manifest his power through us. You know, think about the story of Gideon. We read that story. I think there's a couple different reasons. There's a couple things we can think about with the story of Gideon. First of all, 32,000. If God gives the victory over the Midianites, then with 32,000, then you're like, okay, yeah, well, superior army. We're pretty good. But if it goes down to 300, then the tendency to take the praise ourselves goes away. And when there's armies, you know, members of the army all over the place, Midianite army everywhere, like grasshoppers, and then 300 Israelites defeat them, then all glory and praise goes to God. And so God worked really hard in that story to get his glory. And there's another situation here, and I'm not exactly sure how the ESV renders it. It may be a little bit different, but it seems to me, as you read the story, that the light would go into the pots. And if you throw the pots, as the pots crack, the light shines forth. And the victory comes as the pots are cracked and the light shines forth. And that's really how victory is achieved by God through us. See, the light goes forth as the pots are cracked. We don't like being cracked. We don't like being marred. And there's a very real sense as Christians, there's healing that takes place the minute we believe. There's healing and restoration that takes place as we live our lives. But there's an ongoing process of being broken by God. And I know we all sense that. We all know that on some level. And so God allows his people to be broken, so the glory and the power and the wisdom of God may be revealed. And so listen, being ordinary, you say, I'm ordinary. God can't use me. I'm ordinary. I can't be important for God. Are you a vessel of clay? Yes. Check. Have you trusted Christ for your salvation? If you say yes, then you have that light. Then you have that treasure within, and thus you can be used of God. Thus you qualify. You have the treasure of God, and you're a cracked jar for God. And so there's no excuse. There's no reason not to be used of God. No reason not to be salt and light. No reason not to share our faith when given opportunity. No reason not to serve our church and our neighbor. In fact, being normal and ordinary qualifies us according to Scripture. We don't need to be great and awesome and famous and better than everybody else. Being common qualifies us to serve the Lord. And so the Lord doesn't always take away suffering and hardship, but he does set the limits. And he does sustain us as we go through it. He does set the limits, like in the book of Job, when the enemy comes to persecute Job, the Lord says, this far and no further. And here we see in these verses that follow that God sustains us as we go through these difficulties. Notice these words in verse 8. Paul talks about being afflicted in every way, yet not crushed. He talks about being perplexed, but not despairing. Right? Not going too far. He talks about being persecuted, but never forsaken. God never turning away, never leaving him behind. Notice in verse 9, he goes on to say, struck down, but not destroyed. See, that's the provision of God. That's the provision of God. God allows these things in Paul's life, and God allows things in our lives, but he only allows so much. And he only allows that which we, in his eyes, need. powerful, he's sovereign, sets the limits, sustains his own. And so Paul knew that what was happening was of the Lord. And it's interesting in the book of 2 Corinthians. So Paul writes 1 Corinthians to a church he plants. It's a mess of a church there. And the gospel, he corrects things and he preaches the gospel. And then he writes 2 Corinthians because between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, these false teachers come in. And they try to discredit Paul's ministry. And one of the things that they say about Paul is this. He's not a true apostle. And if he was a true apostle, then he wouldn't suffer the way he suffers. See, if he was a true apostle, if he was truly blessed of God, then he wouldn't go through the hard things that he goes through. He wouldn't face the difficulties that he's gone through. And so they're saying suffering disproves his ministry. Hardship means he's not ordained or chosen of the Lord. And Paul says it makes an entirely different point. He says that's a misunderstanding of the gospel, and that's a misunderstanding of Christianity. Okay? And listen, every person in this world suffers. Suffering affects every single one of us. You can't hide from it. You can't run away from it. You can't skip out on it. It will affect you in your life. It will affect you. Suffering affects one out of one people that live in this sinful, fallen world. And being a Christian does not keep you. Becoming a Christian does not keep you from suffering. It transforms suffering, as we'll talk about as we finish. It makes it a positive thing. It actually, suffering, as we'll talk about at the end, will make your eternity better and different than if you didn't suffer. Those are good things. But being a Christian does not mean you will not suffer. So being a cowardly Christian, right? Being a Christian that says, I'll never engage. Being a Christian that says, I'll never stand up for the truth and people in front of people that aren't believing the same way as me. Being a Christian who will never name the name of Christ, that won't take away suffering. Hear me say that. It won't remove suffering entirely. It'll just be a different kind of suffering that you endure. It'll just be a different kind of hardship that you'll face. It'll be a less meaningful suffering, a different kind. Suffering is universal. So we'll talk a little bit more about that in a second. But notice, dying produces life in verses 10 to 15, especially verses 10 to 12. There's a repeated mention here of dying and death. Paul says in verse 10, he's always carrying in his body the death of Jesus. Always being given over to death, verse 11. Constantly going through hardship, constantly dying in a manner that's related to Christ. And why is it? Goes on to say, in order that life might be manifested. So that the life of Jesus could be manifested in their bodies, verse 10. Through weakness, Christ would be on display. So that the life of Jesus would be manifested in the mortal flesh, in their bodies, physical bodies, verse 11. So that life of the Lord might be at work in the Corinthian church, in the Corinthian believers. So death for Paul meant life for Paul. New life and transformed life. Death for Paul meant life for other people. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, he says, I die daily. So death, that's an unpleasant idea to us, isn't it? Death, suffering, hardship, difficulty. These are part of everybody's life. And they're part of the Christian life as well. They're part of our Christian life as well. A biblical principle is this, that death leads to life. Death leads to life. And the biggest example in the history of death leading to life, verse 14, lay your eyes upon that one. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. Jesus Christ was dead and then raised and made alive again, And that was Paul's ultimate hope. And I ask you this morning, is that your ultimate hope? I mean, is that the thing that your heart and your mind are fixed upon? This is the most tragic and horrific event, but the Prince of Life was put to death. The King of Glory was murdered as a heretic and a blasphemer. But that ultimate evil led to ultimate good. See, his death led to life for countless multitudes. Countless multitudes. And so Paul has an unshakable confidence because of the resurrection. Do you see that? He has an unshakable confidence because of the resurrection, which means that even if he dies now, he'll live forever. And it doesn't just go towards assurance. It doesn't just go towards the fact that I'm good for the future. I'm trusting. So I'm at peace with my salvation. This means that I can go about in my daily life and I cannot fear things that people ordinarily fear. I cannot shy away from things that people ordinarily shy away from because my life, listen to this, my life is indestructible. And here's a question you want to ask yourself. If what you're living for can be touched by suffering, sorrow, and death, if what you're living for, if what's ultimate in your life can be touched by suffering, sorrow, and death, you've chosen poorly. And you've chosen wrongly. If your ultimate hope is fixed on something that is going to be taken from you, or could be taken from you, if that's what's ultimate, a relationship, a child, a parent, a career, whatever that is, if what you live for, and I'm not just talking about, I'm talking about practically day by day, what gets you up in the morning, a practical savior, if something that you're living for can be taken from you, kept from you, broken, smashed, removed, killed, you've chosen poorly and you've chosen wrongly. But if what you're ultimately living for cannot be touched by the things in this fallen world, like sorrow, like suffering, like death, then you're on the right track. See, if you're living for God ultimately, and you're receiving his blessings and keeping them in their proper place, then you can function rightly. That's what Paul did. And what are you going to do to a guy like Paul? What are you going to do? How do you defeat him? How do you overcome him? And so he says, he quotes from Psalm 116. As he talks about the gospel, as he talks about the Lord Jesus Christ, because from Christ's death came life. He was willing and able to die in order to live. And the same God, the one who raised Jesus Christ, will raise all believers and bring us safely and securely into his presence. And we will be in our resurrected bodies, which we'll talk about next week, in the Lord's presence forever. Because he was judged, you won't have to be. In that sense, because we're judged with him, we won't be again, according to the doctrine of union. And so he refers to Psalm 116. In verse 13, quoting verse 10, and through trouble, the psalmist is sustained by faith. And he's quoting these words. And so in suffering, notice that. I believed and so I spoke. In the midst of hardship and difficulty, he doesn't stay silent. He doesn't say, well, if I'm going to be persecuted, if I'm going to go through hardship, if people are going to dislike the gospel message, he's going to continue to profess. He's going to continue to proclaim. He's going to continue to speak the truth, come what may. Because he knows the one he's believed in. And so it's all for the sake of the Corinthians. It's all for those who ministers to you. In verse 15, as he's sustained in faith, grace extends to more and more people. Do you see that? And so it's, look at that in verse 15. For it's all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. And so as we go through hardship and difficulty, and we endure it rightly, knowing that we're untouchable, ultimately, the glory of God spreads to more and more people. If we just lived on the mountaintop, it wouldn't be as powerful. But as we go through the valleys of life, and we live rightly in the valleys of life, the message spreads. The glory spreads. And so it's interesting that weakness, dying, and trials don't bring God's name down. Do you hear that? Weakness, trials, and difficulties don't lead to less glory. They don't lead to less faith and believing from God's people. They lead to an increase. They lead to more. They lead to expansion. And you see how those false apostles are saying suffering and hardship means this ain't real. Paul says, no, suffering and hardship means it is real and God is on the move. God is at work. You see how weird it is, this time we live in, this place we live in as Christians, this already not yet, this overlap we live in? Nobody's coming up with this story on their own. Nobody's seeking to live this way on their own. That's not man's wisdom. This is all God's wisdom and all God's way. And so affliction, verses 16 to 18, quickly, produces glory. This is fantastic. He says, we don't lose heart. And this isn't just pull yourself up, right? Pull yourself up by the waist. Pull yourself up by your boots. Just be tough. You know, buck up, camper. It's hard, but you're going to make it. You know, try harder, do more. God helps those who help themselves. We've mentioned that recently, right? That's not in the Bible. God helps those who can't help themselves and recognize it. So we don't lose heart. Why? Because we're walking with God in the right ways. We walk with God through pain and suffering and hardship. The ideas here we see in verses 16 to 18 as we wrap this morning are so incredible. But they all depend upon the fact that there's an eternity, the fact that there's a spiritual realm, and that there's an eternal, all-powerful God. Okay? So notice it says here, verse 16, the outer self is wasting away. The outer self is wasting away. This has to do with the physical body, but it also has to do with everything that we experience relating to the present life. Okay? Everything we experience, health, but riches and honors, friendships, relationships, and other resources. You know, some of us, we feel it in our bodies. We try to get out there and play some sports, and it's just, it's not happening the way it once did. You know, the futility of it all. Everything we value on a temporary plane in time and space is winding down and wasting away. That's important to realize. Everything we love and cherish, family and friends, as time progresses, as we live on, people start to die. We go to more and more funerals. If we live longer, we go to more and more funerals. The things that we want, the things that we love, even good things become elusive. Hard to hold on to, hard to keep. And it leads to sorrow. It's tough. We don't like it. We fight against it because life is fatally fragile. And I know as young people, as kids, we don't feel that way. We don't see things that way. But as we get older, we begin to realize that still more and more. But our days are numbered. Our heartbeats are numbered. Our breaths, the breath that we breathe, every one, there's a finite number and it's counting down. And you say, well, that's hard to think about. Lots of people fight hard against this idea. And there's nothing wrong with taking care of ourselves. There's nothing wrong with wanting to live healthy lives and live longer lives. But we need to realize this truth, that everything's winding down in our lives. And the things that we're prone to want to live for are fleeting. You know, it's interesting. I want to make this point because this is really important that we understand this, that this is really Western culture in the last few years. You live in a culture where suffering, there's no reason, there's no good. And so suffering is something, and difficulty is something that should only be run from and done away with. That's what a Western secular culture says. And so this is the air that you breathe. Right? The fish in the fishbowl says, what water? This is the worldview that you are living amongst. There's no place for suffering. There's no rhyme or reason for suffering. And so you need to get rid of suffering. You need to run from it, flee it, do away with it, eradicate it altogether. That's the culture we live in. Because we live for, in our culture, happiness and self-satisfaction. This is the first culture that's ever had that in the history of the world. Every other culture, every other society has said there's a reason for suffering. There's a purpose behind it. They've had different views on it. But the society that we live in says no reason, no value, get away from it. But the Bible says there is reason. The Bible says there is value. The Bible says there is significance. A lot of people reject God because of suffering. If God was real, he wouldn't allow this. If God was real, this wouldn't take place. But suffering and hardship should actually drive us to the Lord. Why? Well, because in the Christian system, there's room to wrestle with the suffering and hardship that we experience. And in the Christian system, there's hope for the future. There's hope for our lives now that this means something that we go through. And there's hope for the future in eternity, forever and ever and ever, that what we're going through will actually affect our eternity for good. Okay? So outwardly, everything's wasting away, but this is the important truth we need to hold on to. At the same time, without excluding the other idea that everything's going away, we have to also hold on to this, that spiritually and inwardly we're being renewed daily. As that which is outward is wasting away, that which is inward is being renewed every day. And we need to hold these two ideas together. And Paul here calls the troubles of this life, the things that he's spoken of, the hardships, the difficulties, the suffering, as light and momentary. And maybe you say, my hardship, my struggles, my things that I've gone through, they are extremely weighty. And I've been going through them for a very long time. And he's not saying that they're insignificant in light of this life. He's saying in comparison to the things that are eternal. In comparison to the things that are eternal, they're light. I love the idea. Put one of those old-fashioned scales in the court, up on the sign in a court of law. You put all the struggles and hardships and difficulties on one side, and then they sink down. And then you put the glories of heaven on the other side, and your afflictions and your trials go flying up in the air. And rightly understood, we would say, in comparison to the glory of heaven, we would say, my bad, let me not compare those two things. And I know we don't feel that way, but that's what Scripture teaches. And what Paul also says here as we wrap up here this morning, because of the gospel, because of the work of God, life coming from death, because of the goodness of God, the suffering and hardship that you go through, that we go through, actually will make eternity better for all of us. Suffering now adds to our eternal glory and blessing. It is working to cause and to bring about, to produce or create eternal blessing. The light momentary affliction is preparing, verse 17. It's preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So there's no worldview like the Christian worldview. We don't simply accept suffering and embrace it. We don't simply try to avoid it or say it's meaningless. We don't see it as something we just want to endure. It'll pass eventually. We don't even see it as something that's good for us, but it will end in the future. Listen, we should see as Christians suffering as an enhancement of our eternal blessing. It makes it better, and it makes heaven better. So God puts us through difficulties. He allows us to go through hard things, but he's preparing us for glory. As C.S. Lewis said, heaven once attained will work backwards and turn agony into a glory. Turn agony into a glory. And so what we look at is our key, our focus. We look not at the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. We walk by faith and not by sight. The things that are unseen, the eternal, beyond just circumstances, looking beyond them, past them, to God who's behind it all. And so Paul has an eternal perspective here, and we should too. He understood this world is passing and temporary. The struggle for 70 or 80 years, the hardship in this life benefits us, and it benefits those around us, and it brings glory and honor and praise to God. Friends, we're not home yet. We're not home yet. But we will be soon enough in God's perfect timing. And for now, we can live confidently and expectantly because Christ has died and risen again. We too will. We live in light of the fact that what we are going through, difficulty, hardship, persecution, etc., pales in comparison to eternal glory. We live knowing that what God has custom tailored for our lives is exactly what he sees that we need, and that we will benefit from it eternally. And then knowing these things, really knowing and believing them, will greatly alter the way they would live today and experience the things that come our way day by day. Let's pray together.